We turn to the chapter which we read in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 16. We shall read again from verse 8. John chapter 16 at verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. It was a precious time because it was the night before his crucifixion. And having celebrated the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper, that sacrament in which the disciples, in which believers in every generation, remember the Lord in his death till he come again. 2,000 years have passed since that time when Christ died on the cross according to Old Testament promise and prophecy. And the church has been undertaking the Great Commission which Christ gave to the apostles and to those who would come after them as ministers of the gospel. And what we have here is Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit and the work the Holy Spirit would do in the world through the ministry of the apostles and preachers down through the centuries until his return. And he gives a name to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. The Comforter. And this is what the Comforter will do. He says it is expedient for the disciples that he, Christ, go away, depart, and return to the Father. If he did not go away, the Comforter would not come to them. But departing to the right hand of God the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to the church. And we read in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost. And that was the outpouring of the Spirit. That was the descent of the Spirit as promised by Christ. And you have there, through Peter's preaching, an example of what the Spirit, as the Comforter, does in the world. The disciples and the church would know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. And that would be better for the church than the physical presence of Christ himself. Wherever there is a preacher proclaiming the gospel of grace, there the Holy Spirit is pleased to work by and with the word of truth and to bless poor and needy sinners to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, what of this title given to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter? Surely his work is to comfort. So it is. But there's a right way to understand this comfort and to follow the operations of the Holy Spirit in bringing this comfort to sinners. There's a certain sort of preaching that would give comfort right at the beginning and appear to be saying to all and sundry, "Oh, be comforted. God loves you. All is well. Jesus died on the cross." But for whom? For all men? Every individual? Those even who leave this world showing no interest in Christ? No endeavor to walk after him? Whose lives seem to be unchanged, worldly? Well, if we go on like that, and come to our dying day like that, can we really say that Jesus died for our sins? Can we have a hope of heaven? Surely, we're lacking the work of which we read in these verses. And we do not have any real comfort because this work has not taken place in us. It is when the Holy Spirit has done this work in the soul of one of God's own that then, and only then, that one has comfort. Wonderful comfort, because there is, through the work of the Spirit, the knowledge of sins forgiven through a saving union with Jesus Christ. When Christ speaks of the Spirit as the Comforter and his work, he refers to three particular things. They are mentioned in verse 8. And then he explains these things in greater detail in the following verses. When he is come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The sense is that the work of the Holy Spirit in the world of men is to come powerfully and graciously upon those whom the Lord has chosen in Christ, even in eternity, and to work this necessary work. And without this work, can we say that we have any good prospect before us when we come to our last day? Surely we cannot. There has been no conversion to Christ. Well, what is involved in being brought to Jesus Christ? That is what we shall consider as the Lord helps us. Three things then with regard to the Comforter's work. And the first is this: he convicts us of our guilt. He convicts us of our guilt. And you have that in verse 9. He will reprove of sin because they believe not on me. The Spirit's work in the world of men, is to convict of sin. Well, we are all sinners because we're all the sons of Adam. He who took our place in the first paradise, God placing him there as the head of our race. And as we know, Adam sinned. He did so by eating the forbidden fruit. And we sinned in him, and we fell with him in his first transgression. That is original sin. That is the sin we have coming into this world. It's reckoned to us. And so we are guilty before God. And then we go on in life, and there are our own actual sins. And sin is pervasive. It is in our nature. And sin is expressed in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And God knows every sin. And it is a vain thing to hide from God. That's what our first parents sought to do, making aprons for themselves, sewing fig leaves together, a garment to cover their nakedness. They felt the shame of their nakedness now because of sin. But how could they hide from God? There among the trees of the garden, oh, the Lord saw them. And the Lord sought them out. Adam, where art thou? And that is what he does in the world when his word is preached. And that is what he does when he seeks his own. Where art thou? We seek ourselves, left to ourselves, to busy ourselves with our lives, our callings, our interests, our recreations, and we endeavor to do so apart from God. We would not have God in our thoughts. We would shut our minds to the reality of the God with whom we have to do, the reality that one day there will be a reckoning. The reality that we stand at present guilty in his sight. Sins of commission, the things that we have done which we should not have done. Sins of omission, the things that we have not done which we ought to have done. And sin has so many forms. And you go to the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. There you have your duty toward God and your duty toward your fellow men. And there you have the summary of what you ought to do, and a summary of what you have not done, and how you have transgressed at God's law. And God's commandment, his law, is exceeding broad, as the psalmist says. It's extensive. It's applicable to the whole of life. Every waking moment, we might say every sleeping moment. The whole of life is to be lived before the face of God. But we hide from him, we dismiss him, we get on with life as though there was no God. And sin always incurs God's displeasure. It always displeases him because it dishonors him. And it always merits his judgment. And there is the wrath of God. That is not something we hear very much of today. God is love. Certainly God is love. Wonderfully God is love. But God is angry with the wicked every day. There is this righteous anger, this righteous wrath, and it is revealed from heaven even now. How can we say that? Because the judgments of God fall upon this world. They may fall upon nations, or communities, or families, or individuals, because of particular sin, provoking sin, sin against light, the light that we have, sin against the Word of God that we have in Holy Scripture. And that wrath that is evident now in what men will term disasters, natural disasters, accidents, calamities. But really these things are God's providences. The wrath that is evident now is a token of the wrath that is to come. And that wrath will be revealed on the day of judgment. And that wrath will be experienced by those who are banished by God from his gracious presence into the lake of fire to be tormented in the flames forever. But the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Comforter, he reproves the world of sin. He comes to those who are lost in their sin, sunk in their sin, held fast by their sin. And he convicts them of their guilt. He does that when the gospel is proclaimed, and the gospel makes known the guilt of man. It must. There's no true gospel preaching unless there is mention of man's guilt. If no guilt, why Jesus Christ? And why the call to repent and to believe in the Savior? Jesus says that the Comforter will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. And we might speak of that as the great sin. The great sin. It was the great sin of the Jews that when Christ came as their Messiah, just as the scriptures had foretold, when he appeared in their midst and said what the scriptures said he would say and did what the scriptures said he would do, they did not believe in him. They refused him. Ones and twos here and there did believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes, gave them an understanding of their guilt, convicted them. And you get conviction of sin when the Lord of God is laid alongside you, your life, your conduct, and you see how far short you come of the requirement of that law, and how greatly you have transgressed that law. But especially in this, that you have not believed on Jesus Christ. Now think of the privileges you have enjoyed in God's house over the years that you have lived. Also, perhaps in your own home, your parental home. God's word was read to you. The gospel of Christ preached to you. You've heard it countless times. But have you believed on Jesus Christ? Or are you withstanding him? Are you saying inwardly at least, not for me? You do not desire him to be your king, to reign over you. And you're forgetting that his reign is a reign of grace and mercy and love. He's the best of masters. He's the kindest of masters. And he always and ever does his people good. But you're saying, no, I am not going to trust in him. I'll make my own way through life. I'll go to my dying day with a clear conscience. Never done anyone any wrong. I've never harmed anyone. Done my best in life. Many are like that. Because they're like that, they do not see why they need Jesus Christ in their lives. Some do experience conviction. It comes upon them. No doubt it does. In the experience of all, at one time or another, perhaps many times during life. But you must be aware of this, a superficial conviction of sin. You remember Herod and how he was intrigued by John the Baptist. He feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He listened. And he, to some extent, understood what John was saying. John was calling sinners to repentance. There was Herod, and he was moved inwardly by the message of God's servant. But was it saving? Did it bring him to repentance? No, it did not. And as we learn later, it was Herod who carried out the wish of Herodias, sent by her mother, for the head of John the Baptist, and had him executed. Then there's Felix, and we learn of him in Acts chapter 24. Another who listened, and another who learned, but who was not enlightened and not converted. Paul preached to Felix concerning what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Yet he answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." There's no evidence that that time ever came. And that has been fatal for so many. Oh, I'll leave it for just now. I'll put it off for just now. I'll maybe think again about these things. And perhaps those times do not come. And one reason is because every time we spurn the gospel and the call to repent, there's a blinding and a hardening within our heart. This is the work of the Spirit when he carries out the eternal purpose of God. He comes with conviction that cannot be shaken off, and a conviction that leads to true repentance. us. So the Comforter convicts us of our guilt. Secondly, the Comforter convicts us of our need. And we learn that in verse 10. He will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now I said the Holy Spirit convicts us of our need. What is our greatest need, spiritually speaking? It is, as it is expressed here, righteousness. To be righteous before God. To be righteous with the righteousness which God Himself requires of us and has provided for us in His dear Son. For that was understood in the time of the Old Testament. You have it in Jeremiah and in chapter 23. How shall a man be just with God, right with God? Well, the answer is there in the prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah, the righteousness of his own people, in his Son as their mediator. That is why Christ came. Christ came to keep the law which we have broken. He came to do that on behalf of his people. He came to bring in an everlasting righteousness for sinners. What a wonderful truth. What a liberating truth. Here you have sinners, and they're striving to work up a righteousness of their own. We all do that by nature. When there's any conviction, oh well, I'll live a better life in the future. I'll try harder. I'll read my Bible more often. I'll say my prayers every night. I'll be in church on the Sabbath day. These are the things that people do. And the focus is still on themselves. What must I do to be saved? Understood by them as what works must I do to be saved? What works of my own? But by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. None at all. By the deed, the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator, sinners will be justified in God's sight through the gift of faith to lay hold of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Now it is put in this way, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Christ was to leave this world. After his crucifixion, death, burial, to rise again on the third day, 40 days later to ascend physically into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God the Father. What is the connection between that and righteousness? Well, it is this. Christ would not have entered heaven He would not be seated upon the throne. He would not have that place of honor at the Father's right hand unless he had glorified God, pleased his Father by satisfying divine justice for his people. His exhortation is the evidence we need that he has done all that is necessary for his people to join him in heaven. He has done it all. On the cross he cried, "It is finished." What was finished? The work which the Father gave him to do, and only he could do it. Because he is the God-man. And because he is without sin, it is a wonderful thing for us to consider that there is one and only one in the history of this world who did always those things which please God, in thought as well as in word and deed. The law of God was in his heart, and he was perfectly conformed to that law. And even at great cost to himself, he kept that law, and he paid its penalty. What a penalty! The sufferings of Christ, the woe that was evident in Gethsemane, and then at Calvary, under the curse, under divine wrath, in the place of his people. He magnified the Lord of God. He made it honorable. By his obedience, he has brought in everlasting righteousness for his people. He has gone to the Father. The world sees him no more with the natural eye, but his people see him with the eye of faith. And let me ask you, have you had faith, sight of Christ? Is he in the view of your soul? Is he the one that you gaze upon, having fixed your heart upon him? Because you know that the righteousness you need is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Has the Spirit of God convicted you of that? You need to ask yourself, how do you expect to get to heaven? What way are you taking? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And if Christ said that, what then of your own efforts? A way of your choosing? If you know the work of the Holy Spirit, the gracious saving work of the Spirit, then you will be brought to this. You will be satisfied with God's way of salvation. And you will be happy for him to have all the glory in your salvation, and you will take none of it to yourself. That is where the Lord brings his own, even through the work of this Comforter. And thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our danger. He will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he overcame sin for his people. He had none of his own, but he bore their guilt, he paid for their sin, and he so dealt with the sin of his people that they are delivered from their sin when they believe in him. There's a full pardon in Christ. There's righteousness in Christ. There's sanctification. This is God's redemption of his people. Christ overcame death. The wages of sin is death. And if Christ has paid for the sins of his people, though they will die, death holds no terror for them. Christ has drawn the sting of death, which is sin. The grave does not have the victory over God's people. Christ overcame Satan. He's described here as the prince of this world, a proud, arrogant spirit, an evil spirit, opposing God, opposing Christ and his church, opposing the work of the Holy Spirit, stifling it in a vain attempt to keep those he has in his thrall, in his clutches, secure as his prey, raising up many objections to the gospel in the minds of those who hear it, telling them there's something better for them, to live their lives as they please, not to worry about these matters. But Satan will never stifle the saving work of the Spirit. God's grace is invincible. God's grace in the gospel is invincible. When he begins a good work, he carries it on, and nothing will overcome it, because Christ has triumphed, and Christ will have his own. The prince of this world is judged. The cross of Christ indicates the judgment that Jesus dealt with sin to set his people free. Satan notwithstanding, Satan is nothing before God. Satan is entirely within God's authority and can only do what God permits him to do. And the prince of this world is judged. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a vanquished foe. By death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He crushed the head of this serpent. And the judgment of Satan is the guarantee that God's people will be saved and will be with the Lord in a glorious eternity. And it's the guarantee also that the judgment of sinners outside of Christ is coming. You see it from both angles. Satan vanquished for the people of God, for those who believe in Christ, those who are awakened to a sense of their plight, their danger if they continue in sin. Those who go to Christ, they run to him, They hide themselves in him as their refuge. And they are secure. But sinners who refuse Christ, sinners who hold on to their sin, sinners who think nothing of the warnings of the gospel, they need to know, and they should know, that as the prince of this world, Satan, is judged by Christ, so they too will be judged by Christ. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are on our way to that judgment. The gospel is preached to us. We hear it again this evening. And what are we doing with it? The gospel says, come. Come now. And another voice whispers in your ear, not yet. You need to shut out that voice. You need to heed the word of God. That which is preached out of the word of God by his servants. Come. All things are now ready. Why do you delay? Why do you hold back? Is there any conviction? Any sense of need? Any awareness of your danger? Oh, that the Spirit of God would come upon you and challenge you. Take away your complacency and your carelessness and your indifference to these things. Because a day will come when there will be no more gospel for you. You will have left this world. Your spirit will have gone to God. And if you go to God in your sin, there is only one thing for you: eternal punishment. We all deserve it. Our prayer is that the Spirit will come, that the Spirit will convince, that the Spirit will bring you to Christ. And when he has brought you to Christ, you will know the Spirit as the Comforter, even as Christ referred to him. What comfort you will then have. Speak to the Lord's people. They have peace with God. And they have joy over the forgiveness they have received from the Lord for their sin. And they have hope. An imperishable hope. A hope which maketh not ashamed. They will be with the Lord when they leave this world. When he is come. Well, he came at Pentecost. And he comes in the experience of God's people. One by one. And this is the work he does. He convicts. Of sin and righteousness and judgment. And may you know that work. And may you bow the knee. To Jesus Christ. Lord and Saviour, may God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank thee that there is one at work in this world so often in a hidden way, entering the hearts of sinners, giving entrance to the word of the truth of the gospel, and working saving to reprove, to convict, to convert, to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. And we pray that that work will go on in many hearts and lives, and in our own congregation and community. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have mercy upon us, and grant us the blessing we need before thee, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.